Every believer is a priest, and every believer priest has the privilege of freedom to listen or not to listen. But if you are positive toward the Word, then of course you will want to listen under the best possible conditions, and that means the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means the use of the rebound technique if necessary, and we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer to allow you to prepare yourself for the study which we have this evening. Let us pray. Now, Father, we look to Thee for blessing this evening as we fellowship with Thee through things that pertain to Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you have with you this evening a Bible, a pencil or pen, and a piece of paper. And these three items probably are taken for granted, and it never occurred to you how you happen to have a Bible in your language, in your lap. Nor does it probably occur to you that there is an abundance of paper. This was not true 4.5 millennia ago. Between 4,000 and 5,000 years ago, writing materials were scarce, and systems of writing were scarce, although some of them were actually better than what we have today. So you have something that writes, or should write. Some of you perhaps have fallen for the advertisements. You can write underwater with it. I don't know how many of you have ever had to, or ever will have to, or what the advantage may be. Perhaps some of you someday, just to check that out, maybe ought to get in a pool and get a piece of paper and go down and see what you can do with it. Because undoubtedly, it's very important that you should learn to write underwater. And so, of course, the fact that we have these materials, something with which to write, something on which to write, and something to read from God permanently in our language, these things are all very wonderful, and the objective tonight is to tell you how these things came about. Now, you might as well hang on to your pew and strap in your seatbelt, because this is not going to be easy. Things will get easier after on our next increment. But tonight we're going to start with a subject which is very deep and will require great concentration, the subject of writing. Now, there are three factors in writing. First of all, there is a letter. These are the three factors in writing. One, a letter, like A, B, or C. Two, a word. Three, a sentence. These are three factors in writings. And in the ancient world, a letter represented a sign of a sound. A word is the sign of an idea, and a sentence is the sign of a thought. And actually, there were three stages in the history of writing in the ancient world. They started out with pictograms. A pictogram is using a picture to represent an object. We have seen this in Hebrew before, where, for example, Beth represented a house, and Aleph an ox, and Gimel represented a camel, and Daleth a door, and so on. These letters in the Hebrew language originally had pictogram concepts. Secondly, there is the ideogram. Well, we're going to break pencils tonight. The ideogram is a picture representing an idea. For example, we have the concept, the Chinese language is an ideogram type. And in it, for example, they have one symbol in which they have a house, and they have two women in the house, and that's the word for jealousy. And they have about 2,000 of these. And this is called an ideogram. And then we have phonograms, and this is a symbol representing a sound. The third is phonogram. And a phonogram is a symbol that represents a sound. And we can actually see in our archaeological studies all three types of writing. Some of these go back nearly 5,000 years. Many of these things have been discovered and recovered, which are go back before 2500 B.C. Now, under the concept of phonograms, where a symbol represents a sound, we have three kinds of phonograms. We have a word phonogram, in which a word represents the concept. So we have a word phonogram. And under the concept of the word phonogram, the symbol represents the entire word. Secondly, we have a syllable phonogram, in which a symbol represents a syllable. This is cuneiform writing. Syllable phonogram. And that's your cuneiform writing. Cuneiform writing looks something like this. Well, so on. That's cuneiform typewriting. And then we have finally a letter phonogram. By the way, the word phonogram requires an alphabet of words of about 2,000 or 3,000. A syllable phonogram calls for 400 or 500 letters in an alphabet, but a letter phonogram calls for 20 to 30 letters. So we have a letter phonogram, and all of the languages of the Word of God are constructed on a letter phonogram, on an alphabet. The Hebrew and the Chaldean and the Greek are all alphabetic languages. We have studied the alphabets of both before. We have seen Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so on. Or we have done the same thing with the Greek time after time, so we're familiar with this. These are both, in fact, all three are letter phonogram languages. Now, this means that writing is a very, very ancient art. Pictograms and caves, ideograms have been uncovered in many ways. Napoleon's expedition to Egypt produced no results for France, but it certainly was a boost for archaeology. Napoleon's conquest of the Pope in 1809, he took the Pope out of the Vatican and said, "You're going to live in France." And he put him down in Avignon in southern France. And it took about 50 wagons to haul the Pope's library. And Napoleon started going through it with some of his archaeologists and discovered some fantastic things, which we'll mention a little later. Materials for writing, of course, are very important. First of all, on what did they write? And I'm going to tell you all the things that have been discovered up to this time. First of all, clay tablets. These clay tablets were written before, many of them before 2500 B.C., They actually had several kinds. They used cylinders, octagonal cylinders, and then they used little flat tablets, and they would write on these things, and then they would bake them. They would smooth them out very beautifully, and then they had a system, a stylus, on which they would mark, and this type of writing has lasted, many of these things are over 4,500 years old. So it's a rather permanent form of writing. The second is on stone, and we have pillars and stones of various types. Some of the most famous include the Behistun rock in Persia, which is the key to cuneiform writing, the Rosetta stones discovered by Napoleon's archaeologists in Egypt, which is the key to Egyptian hieroglyphics, and many others, the Moabite stone and so on. Another type of writing, which is even mentioned in the Bible, is writing on lead, Job 19:24. And we still have today some of the very ancient writings in lead. Then other metals were used, such as gold, silver, bronze. They were the ones used primarily in the time of the Greco-Roman world. There is some in existence. There are some ivory tablets, mostly in Africa and Arabia. Writing on wood was very common. In fact, this was done in the British Isles. The Anglo-Saxon word for bark is B-O-C. This is in English, not Anglo-Saxon English, are not the same. And bock, the word is the Anglo-Saxon word for bark, and they began to write on wood and to write on bark, and that's where we get our English word book. Comes from the Anglo-Saxon bock. And then wax tablets were used. Especially for various types of legal activities, legal papers, and so on. The Romans, the Egyptians, and the Etruscans all did some writing on linen, which is still extant. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned and the New Testament, they were written on papyrus, vellum, or parchment. One of the three. Papyrus is manufactured from a reed in Egypt called the papyrus plant. It is probably what Paul wrote on, Peter, James, and the other New Testament writers. This is the plant, papyrus. And they were able to take the pith and make strips and to make a very durable type paper. And it was the most common paper in the time of the writing of the New Testament. So it was undoubtedly used for the writing of the autograph of the New Testament. Vellum is made as a very fine type of skin which was used for paper. Vellum is made from calves and antelope primarily. There is also another type called parchment. But parchment is not as good, and you know why. It was made from goat skin or sheep skin. Naturally, it wouldn't be as good. And, of course, then the other thing that eventually came into existence, although it was not used at first in connection with the Bible, is paper. Now, paper was actually invented by the Chinese about the 2nd century B.C., and it was never introduced into the Western world until it first went to Arabia about the 8th century A.D., and then it finally came into Europe about the 10th century, and by the 13th century, paper was very popular. And in 1450, when printing was invented, paper was found to be the best thing to use in printing. And so, of course, paper came in, and vellum and parchment went out as far as printing is concerned, though many things were still written on vellum and on parchment. As far as the writing materials are concerned, apart from what they wrote on, ink was manufactured in the ancient world from soot or lamp black, plus gum, diluted by water. And the inks of the ancient world are much better than ours. They were very durable. And they came in five colors. The most common was black. And some of the inks of the ancient world are over 3,000 years old, and yet the ink is just as good today as when it was originally written. And I think this is more than we can probably say, and undoubtedly it is, because we haven't had any inks around that we're using in our fountain pens that have lasted 3,000 years. But I can see you're asleep tonight. But the inks of the ancient world came primarily in black, though they also had red, green, blue, and yellow. And they all were very, very durable. In addition to the ink, they also had pens. And obviously they had engraving tools for writing on various types of metals. They had a sharpened stick for writing on clay tablets. But probably the greatest pen of the ancient world was called the calamus. It takes its name from a reed. And it was a hollow reed, and the ink would actually go up the hollow. And they would cut these long stemmed and had a hollow reed, and apparently they had a little vacuum system. They sucked the ink up, and what they actually did was to sharpen the reed. It had a little hole here, and they sharpened the reed. And every scholar had to carry a small knife with which to constantly sharpen this. As soon as it became dull, he'd take his knife out and sharpen it, and that's where we get our English word pen knife. A pen knife was a small knife used to sharpen the pen with which they were going to write. And so they had all of the materials for which to write. And the fact that you write today, well, we have quite an evolution of writing, but the Word of God is in written form. Now, last week, we took up the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, directed human writers so that God's complete and connected thought toward man was recorded. And it was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages. They had the materials with which to do it. Moses, for example, wrote with clay tablets and parchment and vellum, and Moses also wrote in rock itself. So he himself wrote in at least four different ways. The accuracy of the word is verified in the unknown past because many of the passages of the word go back into eternity past, and yet then they are very accurate as to what they record, whether it's the fall of Satan or the doctrine of divine decrees. The history of the Word of God is very accurate. We have demonstrated that. certain portions of the Word of God deal with law, law governing individuals or national life, and it expresses the mind of God perfectly under the divine institutions. Certain portions of the Word of God come under the concept of dictation, and God literally, orally dictated many things, and they are accurate. The recording of human speech is accurate, whether it's true or false. Many times there were lies, and inspiration guarantees the accuracy of the lie, such as Genesis 3:4. The prophetic message is accurate, whether it is a contemporary or a future message. Now, all of this is necessary to understand the background for how we got our Bible, how we have our Bible today. There were actually, in the ancient world, in the manuscripts of the Bible, four types of manuscripts which have been found. The most ancient of these manuscripts is called an uncial, U-N-C-I-A-L. And an uncial manuscript is simply a manuscript written with all capital letters and no spacing between words, no paragraphs, no punctuation except syntactically. For example, an English illustration would be, "For God so loved the world." And that's exactly the way it would look. There, I put some spacing in there, I just couldn't help it, but it was all together just like that. Or as the Greeks would put it, pistousē epi ton kuri on kai, and so on. So you see they were all written together. That's an uncial manuscript. And they were written either on vellum or in parchment. And again, the syntax was the basis for all punctuation. These are the most ancient manuscripts. They are all written in capital letters. The second type of manuscript is called minuscule. The word looks like this. M-I-N-U-S-C-U-L-E. And these were began about the 10th century. You can always tell a minuscule manuscript because it is cursive, it is written in small letters, and they start about the 10th century A.D. And then we have a third type of manuscript which contain passages from the Word called lectionaries. Lectionaries, many times in the ancient world, they wanted an order of service. They wanted to read certain passages and certain services. So they would copy them out. They would have a copy of the Word of God in the original language. And what they would do, they would copy out, either in the original language or in Latin or in some other ancient language, they would copy out certain passages. For example, suppose that the pastor wanted to read Romans 5, 1 through 12. So he would copy that out and put it in the order of service on a piece of paper. And then maybe in the middle of the service, he wanted to do Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, and he would copy that out. And maybe at the end he wanted to do another passage, and these would be taken from a very ancient manuscript, but they'd be copied out as to be read in the service. And this is called a lectionary, the grouping of Bible passages for reading in a worship service. And sometimes these lectionaries are much more ancient than manuscripts which are at present available to us. And so they are a very great help as far as determining the original text of the Scripture. The fourth type of manuscript is simply called the papyri, from the type of paper on which it was written. Papyri, P-A-P-A-Y-R-I. There shouldn't be one A too many. It's P-A-P-Y-R-I, papyri. And papyri starts about 300 A.D., although we have now discovered some that is in 200 A.D. and even further back than that. But papyri was a very delicate type of paper, but it preserved very well in Egypt and in other very hot and dry countries. Now, when we, in 1611, the Bible that most of us are carrying today is called the Authorized Version or the King James Version. It was started in 1604 and finished in 1611. The manuscripts which were used There were actually 47 men who finished it. 54 men were appointed by James the First. Only 47 were able to complete it. They worked in three teams, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster, two teams at each school, and six teams in all, 47 men. And they had, for manuscript, they had 10th century manuscripts called Textus Receptus. The text received by all. And Textus Receptus is, you can see, very late. And it was actually made up of Elsevier's second edition and the fifth edition of Erasmus. But these are 10th century manuscripts. Well, not long after 1611, when this was finished, they began to uncover between 1611 and 1969, we have discovered 5,000 plus manuscripts of the Bible, more ancient than the manuscripts used for King James, which obviously meant that King James was translated very well at the time, but it definitely had some problems in the text. Now, the discovery of these manuscripts really begins in the last century. In 1844, a man by the name of Tischendorf was a professor at Leipzig University. He was one of the most brilliant scholars of his day, and he was constantly in search of one thing, manuscripts of the Bible. And he was taking a vacation. He had been going through the so-called Holy Land, which is a land but isn't particularly holy, any more than any other land at the present. But he was traveling in the area of Palestine, and he went down to Mount Sinai. And while he was there, there weren't any inns, and he stayed in the St. Catherine's Monastery, which was kept by a lot of Russian monks. And at night it gets very cold down there. And so these Russian monks had been they didn't have newspapers like you have. You want to start a fire, throw a little paper in the grate or something, and here we go. But they didn't have that. But they had literally tons of vellum. And they were burning vellum. When they got cold at night, they'd throw this vellum in the grate. And so they had great big baskets just filled with this vellum. And so the first night, Tischendorf walks in here, and he looks down at this stuff, and he does a double take, and he looks again, he grabs this stuff up, and his eyes almost popped out of his head, and that was his mistake. If he had just kept his cool, he would have gotten away with about $1 million worth of manuscripts, but he didn't keep his cool, and they knew that they were burning something valuable. And what he picked up, started about Deuteronomy, and it was the most ancient manuscript he had ever seen, and it was beautifully preserved. The ink and the vellum and everything was absolutely perfect, and before he was through, he had actually discovered one of the most perfectly kept texts. It goes way back into the 300s, and it is called Codex Aleph. Aleph is the name he gave to it because it was the first. It had everything. It had the Hebrew, it had the Greek, it had the works. And so he called it Codex Aleph, although some people call it Codex Sinaiticus from the area where it was discovered. Well, he was permitted to spend, he spent the rest of the summer there and part of the winter, and he studied and studied and studied and made a complete copy of it, and he wasn't allowed to take it away. The monks wouldn't let him. Later on, he persuaded since the monks belonged to Russia, it was the official property of the Russian government, he persuaded the Russians to go in there and get it out and preserve it, and then he went to Moscow and studied it, and in 1933, when the communists discovered they had it, they sold it to the British for over $500,000. In other words, they didn't want that kind of stuff around either. And the British were glad to buy it. They bought it for $500,000. And that was considered one of the best book sales, by the way, of all time. One book, it was sold for $550,000, actually. And that was in 1933. Today it cost over $1 million. Now, that was a discovery of a very ancient manuscript. And you see, by 1850, Tischendorf had made this information available to scholars throughout the world, all 15 of them. And they were having a ball, and no one knew it. Well, this started another train of thought, and people began to remember their history. In 1809, Napoleon captured the Pope. And as I say, he moved the Vatican Library. And when he did, he discovered, one of his scholars discovered this very ancient manuscript. And it is called Codex B, or Vaticanus. And Codex B is also a very accurate manuscript. In fact, it's a little older than Sinaiticus. It's dated about 15 years earlier. And it was a very fantastic bit of work there. Actually, what happened, Pope Nicholas V in 1448 had discovered this somewhere in the East, no one knows where, but he brought it back secretly. And he wouldn't let anyone see it. And, of course, when Napoleon had one of his scholars cataloging the Pope's library, and they went through this thing, they discovered that they had it, but they didn't discover it until 1814. And in 1814, the Pope got loose. Napoleon was defeated. You know, that's the year he went to Russia. That was a mistake. That was the beginning of a series of mistakes. So the Pope took his library and went back to the Vatican. And he took Codex B. Codex B was liberated, and it was put under wraps. Now, there was a British student in Oxford by the name of Tregellis, who was also, along with Tischendorf, was the greatest student of the middle of the last century. Tregellis was a British student, and he was a genius. He had a photographic mind. And so he wanted, for his summer vacation, since he was a professor at Oxford, he requested permission to go into the library there at the Vatican and examine this. And the Pope set up some rules. One, you can look for no longer than 6 hours a day. Two, you will be searched going in, you will be searched going out, and a guard will accompany you at all times, and as you examine this manuscript, a guard will be standing all the time, and the first time you pull out a piece of paper and write down anything, out you go. And Tregellis agreed. And so for 3 months, 6 hours every day, except Sundays, they were shut down on Sunday. For 6 hours a day, he went in there and he would open a page and he would look at it and look at it. And what he was doing, he memorized for 6 hours, and then he went back to his lodgings and he wrote down what he had memorized. And then he'd start memorizing where he stopped. He memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., ad infinitum, on and on and on. It was one of the greatest memory feats of all time. And at the end of the summer, he had memorized the entire text, and he went back and wrote it. And when the Pope saw that he had come up with something so accurate, he finally agreed. Well, they held off for a while, but they finally agreed to publish the manuscript. And they photographed it and published it in 1859. Tregellis did this in 1845, and it took him from 1845 to 1859 to cool off. They were so mad that he'd pulled that. But they finally published it, they photographed it, and made it available to all 15 students. And here was another great manuscript that poured a lot of light, and both of these manuscripts showed that there were a lot of things wrong with the King James Version as far as the text. A lot of little things and some big things. Like Romans 8:1, the last half is not found in any of these texts. Mark chapter 16, after verse 9, it's kaput, it's a blank out, and all the handling of snakes and drinking of poison and the other kooky things that the weirdos do, none of them were there. And so they began to conclude that some ancient Pentecostal healer type had obviously been tampering, and everything was borne out. Now, a third great manuscript came into the picture, and this is called Codex Alexandrinus. And Alexandrinus was apparently in the library of Cleopatra. She was a great collector of books and other things, but books especially. And in Alexandria, she collected, along with her forebears, the Ptolemies, she collected one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. And Alexandrinus was a Bible manuscript. And it was discovered by a patriarch by the name of Syar Lucas in Alexandria, and he immediately transferred the manuscript to Constantinople. Now, not that he cared for the Bible. See, he was a big shot in the Greek Orthodox Church, but he thought it would bring good luck to have it in Constantinople. And it sure did, because there was an ambassador who was also a student, a British ambassador by the name of Thomas Rowe. And Thomas Rowe had a rather dull period as an ambassador to Turkey. And he finally persuaded the head of Turkey to give him the manuscript that he might make a presentation to King Charles I of England. And it was presented to Charles I in England, but too late to have anything to do with the King James Version. The presentation was made in 1627, and the King James Version had been completed in 1611. It was just a few years too late, but it is a fantastic manuscript and is very accurate. At the same time, when the hunt began for Bible manuscripts of ancient vintage in the original language, someone began to fiddle around in the National Library of Paris because there was a memory of some things that had been found, some ancient religious books. Now, these ancient religious books had been brought by a very famous Italian woman of a very famous family. Her name was Catherine de' Medici, one of the most famous families in all of the history of Italy. The de' Medicis were everything from popes to poisoners and so on. They were quite a very famous family, and they maneuvered around for about 300 years, and they were the history of Italy. Well, Catherine was one of those types that they wanted to get her out of there, so they married her to Henry IV. The boys didn't like her, so they got her out. They married her to Henry IV, King of France. And by the way, she had four sons, all who reigned in France. They all had short reigns except one of them. So when she married Henry, she brought her library with her. She said, all right, you're going to marry me off to that bird, I'm going to take my books. And she did. And one of them was a very famous book by Father Ephrem, who was one of the great theological writers from Syria. And he had, of course, he was a great writer, and he liked to write, and he was crazy about his own sermons. So he wrote all of his own sermons down. But he didn't have any paper on which to write them. But he discovered in an ancient monastery in Syria, he found some paper. He found tons of vellum. So what he did was to erase the writing on there and write his sermons over them. But now remember that vellum is a skin. It's an animal skin, like antelope, or a very fine calf skin. And one thing you do, even when you erase it, the indentations are still there. And you erase it, but you still leave indentations. And so what he had done was to erase one of the finest of all the Bible manuscripts. And in 1553, he wrote his sermons out. And then, of course, Catherine de' Medici liked his sermons, and she obtained them. And when she died, someone took her library and dumped it in the National Library in Paris. And there it stayed until 1834, when some student was examining. He was interested. He was writing a paper on Father Ephrem. Thought he might as well take a look at one of his original manuscripts. And he said, hey, there is something underneath. And there was something underneath. And by chemistry, they restored what was underneath. So this is called a palimpsest type manuscript. In other words, erased and written over. And it is called, the manuscript is known in history now as Ephrem, after the character who did the erasing, Ephrem Rescriptus. In other words, he wrote over it. And what a way to get famous, to erase a Bible manuscript and put your goofy sermons on it. Well, so much for this type. There are many other thrilling stories about how these things were found, but I can see you're not carried away with it, so we'll try the papyri. All right, Dr. Grenfell and Dr. Hunt were a couple of Oxford professors. And in 1900, they began some excavations. They were not looking for Bible manuscripts. They were looking for valuable trinkets. Both of them had the idea that the thing to do is to uncover one of these Egyptian tombs and come up with a couple $1 million worth of jewelry and so on. So Doctors Grenfell and Hunt were on to some of these tombs near a town in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus. That's the name of the Egyptian town near where they thought they had found a tomb. And they did find a graveyard. And they were very disappointed because the graveyard didn't seem to have much. It had a few mummies, but they were interested in the jewels, you see, you know, the gold and the precious stones that most of these famous people had. But one thing they did find, and it was driving them crazy, they knew there must be something underneath. They had found about 2,000 stuffed crocodiles on the top layer. And they were sure that underneath there was going to be a big sarcophagus, and they were going to find all kinds of gold and whatnot in there. And so they had to get about 2,000 stuffed crocodiles out of the way. And they said, hurry it up, hurry it up, hurry it up, you know. And so one guy was hurrying so fast that he fell with one of these crocodiles, and he broke it open, and they discovered they were stuffed with paper, papyri, but they were stuffed with paper that had writing on it. And they started to pick up the writing, and they forgot all about the wealth, and they had discovered not one, but many, many ancient manuscripts of many kinds, including Bible manuscripts, and actually they discovered some of the secrets of syntax and grammar that we are using today in Koine Greek. And this was in 1900. And they discovered literally hundreds and hundreds. Well, by the time they got through unstuffing all of those crocodiles, the Egyptians, many of the Egyptian museums have some. The British museums are filled with them. And they have never really completed all of the studies that are involved with Oxyrhynchus papyri. Another great set, there was a man from Philadelphia by the name of Chester Beatty. And in 1931, he was just kind of wandering around the Holy Land, Egypt, kind of taking the tour. And he was worth about $50 million. And somebody came up and offered him a bunch of these ancient things, and he just bought the whole collection. I don't know what he paid for it, $1.5 million. But it turned to be worth about $50 million in itself, because it was one of the greatest collections of papyri of all time. And today it is called the Chester Beatty Papyri, and most of it has been willed to the University of Pennsylvania. Deismond began to see the value of papyri of all types, and Deismond is one of the great students in uncovering much of the Koine Greek. Deismond. And if you ever want to read a fascinating book, there is an English book he wrote. It's been translated into English, Light from the Ancient East by Deismond, in which he uncovers many of these wonderful things. Now, this is one approach. Right down to the Bible you're holding in your lap. The Bible you are holding in your lap is based upon Hebrew, Chaldean, and Koine Greek. And it comes right down to us today so that we can take the text and tell you exactly what it is. But now this is from the standpoint of the original languages. This is from the standpoint of the prophets writing in Hebrew and the apostles writing in Greek. But what about the English? Where do we get our English Bible? Let's go back and trace and start with the English Bible. Now, we don't go back so far this time. We go back to about 680 A.D. And we start out with a man by the name of Cædmon. Cædmon was a stable boy living in England. And like most stable boys, they were always invited into the castle during the Christmas season. And they were called upon. They usually had a stringed instrument which they'd pass around to various people. And one time they passed it to him, and he didn't know how to play the old banjo. And he was real embarrassed, and he blushed, and he handed it to someone else, and he walked out of the long hall amidst the laughter. And he was determined that next Christmas, when they handed him the old banjo, he was going to strike up something. So he worked on it, and he turned out he had a great voice. In fact, it turned out he was one of the greatest bards or singers of his day. And so next Christmas, when they handed him the banjo amidst all the snickers, of course, you know it wasn't a banjo, it was some kind of a stringed instrument, a liar, but I'm not, it is. And you are with me, all right. So when he struck it up this time, why, he amazed them. He had a beautiful voice. And he could play this thing. He had been borrowing it all year, and he'd learned to play it. And this launched him on a great singing career. But there's one thing he despised and one thing we can appreciate in Cædmon. Everyone sang in Latin in those days. In fact, Latin was the official language in England. Everyone was singing it. They had the Anglo-Saxon language, which the people spoke. But all the aristocracy and all the priesthood and everyone spoke Latin, and all the services were in Latin, and the preachers preached in Latin, and the people never understood. And because he resented all of those snickers by the aristocracy, he determined that he would sing in one language only, and that was his own glorious Anglo-Saxon, which is Middle German. And so he had to have something to sing. And he didn't know, so he found a monk who was very sympathetic. And he asked the monk to translate the first chapter of Genesis into Anglo-Saxon. And the monk did, and he worked out the music and he sang it. He went all over singing, "In the beginning God created." And then he wanted, there was so much applause for this that they wanted him to sing the second chapter. So he went around and he learned the second. And before he died, he did Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Daniel. And then he died when he did Daniel. Don't we all? But he, for the first time, the scripture was being given in the language of the people, and this is what made him one of the greatest singers of his day. His voice, they tell us, was a very clear, apparently he was a lyric tenor. He had a lyric quality to his voice. But it is the content. People were starving for the word, the message of the Word of God in their own language. And it is unknown and will never be known this side of heaven how many people found Christ as Savior listening to His singing. That was the only message they had in their own language. Well, other people, there was a bishop who heard him sing and who lived at about the same time but outlived him. A man by the name of Aldhelm. Or as you would say, Aldhelm. Aldhelm was the Bishop of Sherborne in South England. And he was so fascinated by the sound of the Bible in the Anglo-Saxon that he lived 20 years longer. And during that 20 years, he translated the entire book of Psalms into Anglo-Saxon. And now the people had the Psalms in their own language. Well, about the same time, and living a little longer, a man who was alive when Cædmon was alive, and Aldhelm, was a man by the name of Bede. He is the father of English history. They call him the Venerable Bede. He wrote an ecclesiastical history of England. He's the first British historian. And he began to realize, as he listened to some of these things, that first of all, apparently he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he began to realize that people really needed the gospel message in their own language to give them a chance. So he went through and he could read the Latin, the Bible, which he had. And he could also read the Greek and the Hebrew. And he decided to pick one book. He knew he didn't have long to live. And he wanted his sons to have the gospel message in permanent written form. And he finally picked the Gospel of John. And he was translating it. All the time he was translating, he was dying. And he was down to the last chapter of John. And as he was down to the last chapter, he had to dictate it because he was too weak to write. And his scribe kept saying, "Sir, don't try to finish it. Just rest a little bit." And he said, "No, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it." And the last words that he uttered, he had finished dictating it, and he said, "Now my sons have the gospel in their own language." And with that, he keeled over and died. And he now had presented another phase of the Word of God in the language of the people, the Anglo-Saxon of Britain in that day. Well, this led to another great man who lived shortly thereafter, who became the king of England. He's known in history as Alfred the Great. And Alfred saw what had been done by such men as Cædmon and Aldhelm and the Venerable Bede, and therefore he decided that every free-born youth in his kingdom, before he ever did anything else in life, he was going to learn to read the Anglo-Saxon language, and he was going to learn the scripture in the Anglo-Saxon language. And since Alfred himself was not only a great king, but a great scholar, he pulled together other scholars, and they translated the entire Bible in the Anglo-Saxon, in the language of the Saxons. And by so doing, he made it a law in his land that every free-born Anglo-Saxon had to learn to read the Anglo-Saxon language. He had to learn to read the scripture, and that he could not serve in the army. He could not serve in any capacity. He was not allowed to enter business or do anything else in life until he passed a reading test based on the Word of God. And it was one of the most fantastic advances of getting the language getting the Bible in the language of the people. Well, from Alpha the Great, there was a great heritage, and of course the rise of a strong Romanism in England eventually began to crowd out these things. Until 1380, when in 1380 Wycliffe, who was a priest but was born again, Wycliffe began to see the fallacy of the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the, of course, the Vulgate means common. It's the Latin word for common, and it was the common Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And he began to see all the fallacies in it, and so he translated into Anglo-Saxon. And in 1382, 2 years later, 1380, the New Testament, in 1382, he translated the Old Testament. And now the English people had the Bible in their own language, the language at that time, which had changed considerably since Alfred's day. You see, the English language has undergone a fantastic change because Anglo-Saxon, well, which is sometimes called, I guess, Middle English, it's really Middle German. And when the Normans invaded in 1066, you have to remember that the language underwent a change because the Normans were really Norsemen who had lived a couple hundred years in France, and they now spoke a combination of Scandinavian French, if you can imagine. And so they really call it a French, but it isn't the French of Paris. So we have them speaking French, and when they came over, they didn't like the Anglo-Saxon language, and it took about 100 years to blend the French of the Normans and the German Anglo-Saxon language, and so we get another English. You see, there are about 4 or 5 stages of the English language, and people who lived in England back in those days, if you were to speak to them today, they wouldn't have a clue as to what you were saying. It'd be a foreign language to them. Well, Wycliffe made a translation then. It was necessary because the Alfred translation no longer would hold up. It was a language no one knew at this time. And Wycliffe, of course, many times the Pope tried to put him on the spot with his thing, but they didn't succeed. And it was not, they just couldn't reach out to England and do much good there. But finally, a couple hundred years later, the language was changing so badly that a linguistic genius by the name of Tyndale went to work. And Tyndale did a beautiful job. He had to leave England and he had to go to Germany. And in Worms, he translated the Bible into English and then smuggled it back into England. By the way, he was a master of Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, French, Spanish, Dutch, and English, and wrote great literature in all languages. But Charles V, who was one of the worst rats who ever sat on a throne, Charles V was the ruler of, at that time, most of Europe. He was the Spanish king, and he lived in Spain, but he inherited from his grandfather the Austrian-Hungary Empire, or the Habsburg Empire. He inherited from his grandmother, Mary of Burgundy, Burgundy. He also inherited from the Burgundians the lowlands, which include Holland and Belgium. And he just had most of Europe, and he was one of the worst rats that ever came along outside of his son, Philip II, who was not as smart and more of a jerk. This is the Armada character. And Charles V was a rabid Roman Catholic, and he thought that he was working his way into heaven, and one of the things that he thought was absolutely necessary for him to get to heaven was to kill Tyndale, and he finally caught him and had him executed. And just before Tyndale died, he looked up toward heaven just as they were about to finish him off, and he cried out in prayer, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And his prayer was answered about 100 years later, when little Jamie Stuart got to the throne. Now we'll have to go back and take a look. Here's Elizabeth. And Elizabeth has a cousin, Mary Stuart, Queen of the Scots. And Mary Stuart was a very beautiful woman, but she was a rabid Roman Catholic, and I do mean rabid. And the Scots couldn't stand her because they were Calvinistic, and a few of the Catholic Scots went along with her. And so she married Lord Darnley, who was also a Scot and a Catholic, and she didn't care much for him, but they did have a son, and that's little James. And he became James VI of Scotland and later James I of England. Well, The Scots were afraid of Mary. Mary finally wound up in prison, and Elizabeth didn't want to kill her cousin. But every time she uncovered a plot, it was always a Catholic plot to kill her and put Mary Stuart on the throne. And after 17 years of uncovering these plots to get Mary Stuart out of bail and get rid of Elizabeth, she finally had to wipe out Mary Stuart. Now, a little Jimmy here was the Presbyterians got a hold of him. And they taught him Greek and Latin and Hebrew and Calvinistic theology. And they really drummed it in. He knew Tulip backwards and forward. And he could discourse, he could discourse in theology in any language you wanted, English or Latin. And he was quite a student. And when, of course, Elizabeth conked out, she was the last of the Tudors. And, of course, she had wiped out her heir, Mary, Queen of Scots. But here is Jamie Stuart, who was the sixth James of Scotland. And they brought him on down to England and made him James the First. This was the rise of the House of Stuart. Well, he was a theologian and a fair king, fair to sorry. But one thing really fascinated him. The Puritans were having a time, and 1,000 Puritan preachers signed a petition which is known in history as the Millenary Petition. And in the Millenary Petition, that means 1,000 signatures there. You know what millennium means, 1,000. In the Millenary Petition, they took it to Parliament, and they besought His Noble Majesty King James the First, King of Scotland and England and part of Ireland, if anyone could be, if he would be pleased to have an English translation in the language of the day. The language of the day had been improved by many great writers. In fact, it was a great day of literature. You have men like Shakespeare or Marlowe, or Christopher Marlowe and Shakespeare, or Shakespeare and Christopher Marlowe. No one knows who wrote which. But anyway, it was a glorious day for English literature, and the language of the time had become fantastic. And the thing that appealed to King James was the fact that in his reign, he could come up with a Bible that no one had ever had before. And he said, petition granted. And he then said, but I will pick the man. And he picked 57 men. Now these 57 men were either Hebrew or Greek scholars. He didn't get any phonies in there. Now, it so happened at the time that the Puritans, the old-time fundamentalists, they had some good scholars. So a few of the people were Puritans, a few of them, and they had some good scholars, so they got in on it. And a lot of them were Church of England, and a lot of them were atheists. I always have to laugh at people every time something comes out, this is an atheist Bible, this is written by liberals, and so on. That's usually a bunch of stuff, because if ever a Bible had a bunch of atheists translating it, it's the one you're holding in your lap, King James Version. So don't ever try to pull that stuff. It makes scholars sick. And also, you make fundamentalists look all like a bunch of clucks, and all fundamentalists aren't clucks. We've had a hard time persuading people of this. It's just the loud, noisy ones that get around. But far from it. Now, it just so happened, and I think this is a beautiful way to illustrate it. I like the King James Version better than anything I've ever seen for a lot of reasons. But it is still, the translators were atheists, some of them. The translators only had one thing in common. They were experts in the language. And this is not a Holy Ghost Bible, a super-duper translation. It is not something special ordained of God, as it were, so that every jot and tittle must not be changed. If the King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. That type of thing. It's not that at all. These men, as I said before, they were told to get cranked up in 16:4, and they finally did. Seven of them died before they got cranked up. So only 47 of them went through with it. Six teams. Two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster. And that explains why you get a lot of goofy things like Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, but it's the same word, pneuma. They, some of them translate a ghost and some translate spirit. And it's a matter of school spirit. Westminster crowd translated a ghost, so the Oxford crowd said, well, fool you on Westminster, they're a bunch of clucks anyway. So they translated spirit. And you get a lot of words that are translated two different ways because they worked on different parts of the word. And they not only translated the canon of scripture as we had it, but you know what else they did? They translated the Apocrypha. And one team worked entirely on the Apocrypha. Brother, what a mess that must have been. They were translating Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and all the other interesting little messed up areas. But anyway, they finally buttoned this thing up in 1611. Now, when they did, you've never heard such a hue and cry, not even when the Revised Standard Version came out. You've never heard anything like the way people screamed. And everyone screamed. First of all, the Roman Catholics said it favored Protestantism, and the Roman Catholics said, if you touch that Bible, you burn. Now, the Arminians said it favored Calvinism. And they wouldn't have anything to do with it. The Puritans liked the theology, but they couldn't stand the church polity and the church ritual. And they said, we won't accept it because you have words like church and ordain and bishop. And they were down on that. And one thing they complained about, they had a legitimate reason. They translated the word Passover by the word Easter. And that was a real cluck move. And that isn't all. When the printers got it, the printers made over 400 typographical mistakes. And so between the Puritans and the Catholics and the Church of England and the Arminians and the Calvinists and just about everyone else who thought of himself as an expert, no one liked it. It was the most unpopular translation that ever came off the press. And absolutely no one liked it except one person. And His Majesty, Jamie Stuart I, ruler of all England and Scotland and Ireland, if you can rule Ireland, said, in effect, to hell with everybody, and he wrote that out. And if some of you will still look in the front of your Bibles, you will have what he wrote. And when he wrote that and signed it, that was it. So the Catholics and the Protestants and the Puritans and the Church of England and the Arminians and the Calvinists all swallowed and said, yes, sir, and that was it. And that is that, and we still have it, undergoing, of course, a few revisions here and there. Well, immediately scholarship went into action. About 15 years later, when Thomas Rowe brought back that beautiful manuscript from Turkey. And when he brought it back, a hunt began, which lasted 200 years. So actually, we have a period of great struggle now. From 1516, the scholars really got cranked up by that time. And they were already on the way before Textus Receptus started. From 1516 to 1750, you have the period of Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus are the seven manuscripts which were used to translate the King James Version. See, Textus Receptus are the original languages. Your King James or authorized version is the English. And so we have Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus simply means text received by all. It was put on Elsevier's second edition, the fifth edition of Erasmus, and then carried on down. Now, starting in 1750... we have the rise of textual criticism. So from 1750 to 1830, we have people saying, look, the King James is all right as a translation of Textus Receptus, but Textus Receptus is no good. It has a lot of mistakes. And so there was a period of great struggle. And the struggle was the Textus Receptus crowd versus the scientific crowd, that is, science in the field of philology. And then, finally, in 1830, the Textus Receptus crowd gave up. And from 1830 to 1969, we have the period of the improved text. And we have some great men like Lachmann, the great German, Tischendorf, the great professor, a German professor at Leipzig, Tregellis, the great English professor, Alford, Westcott, Hort, Gregory, Nessel, and that very, very famous scholar who was drafted in 1918 and killed on the Hindenburg line, von Soden. Now, these men have made a most fantastic contribution. They have been able to design a text which takes us right back to the original text. This is one of the most beautiful activities ever seen as far as our Bible is concerned. And many times when I make corrections, I am making corrections from the work of over 5,000 manuscripts that are more ancient than Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus is 10th century. And we have 5,000 more ancient manuscripts. And men like Lachmann and Tischendorf, these are some of those 15 great scholars I was telling you about. Tregellis, Alford, the other great Englishman, and another great Englishman, Westcott, and his old buddy Hort. These two men worked together for 30 years to come up with a great text. And Nessel, this is the one I use, I consider it to be one of the best. And von Soden. Von Soden, the one whose life was cut off before his work could be finished properly. Now, these men worked on the text. Deismann fed information for all of them, but all of them worked in some area in the same field as Deismann. Now, this is another approach. The Bible you hold in your hand today has been preserved down. It has a history that goes back to a stable boy turned singer, Cadmon, and comes right down to you today, so that in the English, going through Old English, Middle English, King James English, all of the revisions and all of the things that are involved in it, the infiltration of other philologies, we have today a Bible, a translation, which historically is the greatest translation that has ever existed, has had one of the greatest influences. And we can take this English text and correct it from a fantastic series of manuscripts discovered in some of the most dramatic ways, discoveries of the mind, the memorization of Tregellis when he memorized the entire Word of God in one summer and wrote it down every night. The fantastic work of Tischendorf, stumbling over a wastebasket and seeing these ancient manuscripts. The discovery of Oxyrhynchus in the bellies of crocodiles, and so on. So this gives us a contributing factor, which causes me in exegesis to do a lot of correcting, a lot of amplifying, so that with your King James Version, plus the corrections that you get, you can have exactly what God wants you to have with perfect accuracy. Now, there's only one other factor we need to cover, and that has to do with what books are in and what books are not. So that takes us to canonicity. Canonicity is taken from the Greek word kanon, and that is K-A-N-O-N, and kanon means a ruler or a norm. And the norm or standard says some books are in and some books are out. Let me illustrate what I mean by some books are in and some books are out. Let's take the Old Testament, for example. We've already taken up in other studies how that every writer of the Old Testament had the gift of prophecy. Now, Moses was a unique prophet. Moses was the greatest prophet that ever lived until Jesus Christ. And Moses, for example, wrote the Torah. And the Torah would be the what you call your Pentateuch. And it's made up of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Five books. All right, those are in. But there were other books written at the same time that tried to crowd in. And Kanon said, you're out. On what basis? We'll tell you later. Now, the second area, well, we don't have time tonight. Not unless you want to stay till midnight. The second group are called the Navi'im. N-A-B-H-I-I-M, actually. Navi'im. Now, these are the men who had the gift of prophecy, and there are eight books. You have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, 1st and 2nd, are one book, and Kings. And Joshua wrote the last of Deuteronomy, and he wrote Joshua. Judges was written by Samuel, so Sam wrote Judges and Samuel. Who wrote Kings? Anybody's guess. But you have about three great prophets here, and these are called the former prophets in the Hebrew. Then what comes next? See, now we have nine books, and they're quite different from ours. Next you have, under the same section, the latter prophets. They also had the gift of prophecy. Isaiah wrote in classical Hebrew. Jeremiah, he wrote in Koine Hebrew. I mean, language of the street. Jeremiah was, he would shock you. Ezekiel, he's somewhere in between. Now, you just have to face it. Jeremiah pulls words that you probably only heard in the Hebrew taverns. He's loaded. Then the last group book, there was one book called the 12. And the 12 was put together in one book because each one was so short. And includes everything from Hosea to Malachi, not Daniel. Forget Daniel, he's not in the second section. And these are the latter prophets. Then the third section is the Ketuvim. K-E-T-H-U-V-I-M. By the way, I just have to remember a couple of names of those books that they try to shove in the first section. The Magic Book of Moses, which is a story of how Moses performed magic tricks. And then there's another book called The Penitence of Jannes and Jambres. Yeah, well, they tried to get a shove men seed right between Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And the canon says, kaput, you're out. This is the Word of God. We will not have any of that malarkey in here. And the canon kept it out. See? So that today you have in your Protestant English Bible, unless you have the Apocrypha, which is not in, it's out. If you have a Bible like mine, no Apocrypha here. And if you have the Old Testament, the New Testament, you have exactly what the Word of God is, and everything else is out. Now, there's a third section. This is the writings. These people only had the gift of prophecy. And they have a very interesting order in this thing. Actually, you start out with three poetical books, Job, Psalm, and Proverbs. First of all, they had poetry, Job, Psalm, and Proverbs. And those three, and then they had the megalith. And the megalith was simply called the five rolls. They read it at various types of feasts. And the megalith included some real interesting little things like Esther. Of course, a lot of people didn't want Esther in, and there was a big fight about Esther. But it had, first of all, Song of Solomon that was read on the Passover, and then Ruth was always read on Pentecost, and then Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Esther was read at the Feast of Purim, and finally, Lamentations. And it was read on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem. So we have the megalith, or five rolls. And then finally, after that, we have the historical books. And the historical books included Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, and Daniel was included with the historical books, although it was prophetical. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, and these were called the historical books at the end. And of course, this gives us 24 books. In the Hebrew, which is quite different from our 39 in the English. Their arrangement is better in every way. All right, so you see we have our books. And there has to be some way of saying what book is allowable and what book isn't. Why isn't Judith in the canon of Scripture? Why isn't Tobit in it? And what's wrong with 1st and 2nd Maccabees and all the rest of that stuff? And what about Bel and the dragon? Surely Bel and the dragon ought to be in the Word of God. Well, it's a lot of kook stuff, and we'll study that next time on canonicity. Now, I don't know why I did this. Probably, I'll never will know, probably, but... I brought some samples of some of these things to show you what has been done in the English and why the King James is probably the best. For example, this is Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. Now, this is slavishly literal, and you'll have to come up here to see how literal it is. Every time, this uses the word order of the Hebrew and the word order of the Greek, just as they come. Here is... an Old Testament, here's the Septuagint in a very beautiful form. This is the first translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was done by 72 men in Alexandria and is called the 70. I have some translations here. The Amplified Bible, this always has a conflate tendency. They take five words to translate one, and these are not a good translation, sometimes helpful in interpretation, but otherwise I would say zut on them. Now, over here is another one of these amplified jobs. Oh, this is pitiful. This is a monstrosity. Philip's letters to the young Christians. Now, this is what we call a thought translation. The English is beautiful. And you can just write across the whole thing, zut, because this bird that doesn't know anything about translating is just beautiful English. People study this diligently because the English is so beautiful. We need more communication and less beautiful English. Here is the new Schofield. Some of you may want to look up the piss and dung passage. There is a new English Bible. I haven't done too much with this yet, but it looks like all the rest of them, beautiful and useless. Here is one of my favorite Greek testaments, Novum Testamentum Graecae. This is the Souter text. Souter was one of the men who tried to pick up from von Soden, he and another man. Here is one, this is called the Lamsa. This is the scripture translated from the Aramaic. And this is taken from a very famous ancient translation, the Syriac, called the Peshitto. And it is a very interesting help in textual criticism. You might want to look at that. Here is a New Testament written in Hebrew, so that the Jews can read this in their own language and feel more at home. This, to me, is the finest translation outside of the King James, but it's the New Testament only. Richard Francis Weymouth, who gave an accurate and excellent translation. This is the best illustration of what a translator ought to do. The Weymouth translation of the New Testament. And I've had a copy for many years, which I prize very highly. Here is what we call a courageous and honest translation. This is really the translation of the famous Plymouth Brethren crowd. J.N. Darby did this. And while it is a transition between Old English and Modern English, it is an excellent translation. Here's the type of thing that when you have good eyesight you carry. I couldn't read that now if my life depended on it. And here's the type of thing. I gave out literally thousands of these during World War II. When I'd get promoted, I'd pass these out. This is the Gideon Testament. And I got letters from all over the world from men who were shot down. One man wrote in his blood on a raft. He'd been strafed after he was shot down. And he wrote in blood that he accepted Christ from the testament I'd given him before he died. And so I put one of these serviceman testaments. I've still kept a couple of them, but I literally gave thousands of those during the war to men who went all over the world to represent you on the fields of battle. Well, I think that more or less covers what is down here. These are just display if you want to come down and look at them. These are not for sale, and they are not free. As I say, I don't even know why I brought them. But some of you may be interested in some of those things. Well, next time we'll take a shot at canonicity and see if we can button up how we got our Bible. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.